Evening, everybody. Thanks for coming back out tonight. We're going to be in Psalm 18 if you want to take your Bibles and turn over there. We're going to be taking a look at a psalm that David wrote when he was an old man. All right, this psalm, and I can say that with certainty because you find this almost the exact same text of the psalm we're going to look at tonight in 2 Samuel chapter 22, and in 2 Samuel chapter 23, he dies. All right, so this is something that he wrote. It's almost word for word exactly the same. He wrote this psalm near the end of his life, and when we look at the beginning of the psalm, Psalm 18, it tells us this, David, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord, the words of this song, the day the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. This is David reflecting back on the fact that God had given him peace. And there was a lot of enemies of David, both Saul in his earlier years. So there was Philistine armies that were after him. There was a whole family of giants that him and his mighty men had to go and deal with along the way. And there was this point at the end of his life where he finally was at rest. Right, he was finally at peace. And this psalm is a reflection of how God had been good to him through the years. Right, when you get older, you tend to start reflecting back on decades before. You start reflecting on choices that you made. You say, was it worth it? Did I make the right choice? Boy, I wish I could do that again. Right, we all have those moments. But we also have to inevitably look back and say that God's been faithful. Right. I have to look back and see how he's taken care of us through the journey that we have walked, even as we just got done singing about. So with that being said, I'm going to kind of take a high view look at this psalm here tonight in some ways because it's 50 verses, and I'm not going to look closely at every single verse here tonight. But I do want to point out along the way how David reflects on the fact that God has been faithful to him. And as he nears the end of his life, he looks back and says, this is how I can point to the person of God in my life. So join with me there in verse 1 of Psalm 18. It says this, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. God, I ask as we look at David's reflection here tonight that was moved along by the work of your Spirit, I pray you'd help bring it encouragement to our hearts as we think back over the course of our lives and as we look forward to whatever is ahead in our lives as well, Lord, that you would give us confidence in the fact that you are good. Give us confidence in the fact that you walk with us and support us and sustain us and help us through each and every trial and victory that we walk through in our lives. And I pray that we would be filled with joy tonight as we think about your goodness and your faithfulness and just your astonishing track record of goodness to the people of God through the years. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Now, you may have noticed that song that psalm sounds a lot like a song that gets sung in church every now and again, right? You may have noticed some of the lyrics out of there, and there's a lot of songs that maybe you've sung in church through the years that actually come out of the text of the psalm. That's a good thing, right? Just sing words that God put in the scriptures for us. And so you see psalms like this, but this section here really is a response that could be summarized by this word love, right? I will love you, O Lord, my strength. And he talks about this matter of love because he's talking about, as he's thinking upon the loveliness of God, and he's describing him. And here's the thing. Like, when you love somebody in this life, usually you focus on their best qualities, right? You typically don't love somebody like, I love you because of the way you smell in the morning, or I love you because of, you know, the way that you yell at me. Like, we don't typically say things like that, right? Right, we focus on what's best about them, right? That's why little kids write sweet cards to their moms on Mother's Day and Father's Day, and right, all the poets come out on Valentine's Day trying to do their very best, right? We try to pick the very best things, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. Obviously, it's a lot easier to love a person when they're lovely, right? When they're acting in kindness or joy or compassion, and it's a lot easier to love someone like that. When you see them living a just and upright life, it's a lot easier to love them. Now, should we love them no matter what? Well, yes, Jesus tells us to do that. Even if they're our enemies, even if they're doing wrong to us, we're supposed to love people no matter what. But isn't it a lot easier to love people when they are worthy of our love? And you shouldn't feel bad about saying yes to that, okay? Because this is what David says is, God, I love you. And then he tells us why. Why does David love God? Well, you see, there's three different things that are mentioned here that are all in parallel. He first of all says that God was his strength. He says it two different times. And along with that, which is a parallel idea, God is the horn of his salvation. He's praising God. He's saying, God, I love you because you've been the thing that's given me strength. You've been the support that has been a part of my life. And so he's rejoicing in the fact, and he's professing his love to God because God has been his salvation. God has been his strength. God has been his help. Second thing he loves about God is this, is that God was his rock and his fortress and his stronghold and his shield. Again, all those words run parallel to each other, right? Who's been the one that has been the stability of his life? Who's been the one that has been the fortress that protects him from everything that he's gone through? Who's been the stronghold or the shield that has protected him both, you know, figuratively and literally from his enemies? Who's been the one that has done that? Well, that's God, right? And this is why he's rejoicing, right? He has reason at the end of his life to look back and say, man, if it weren't for God, if God hadn't been with me, and this is why he is professing his love. I'm going to love you, Lord. Why? Because he's been his help all along the way. And he also says there in verse 2 that he loves God because God has been his deliverer. He's the reason he's escaped. Was David ever in any hairy situations? Of course he was, right? I mean, all the way from the time he was a shepherd boy. Like, oh, there's a lion I got to deal with. No big deal. Any of you guys want to go deal with a lion with your bare hands or a slingshot? I don't think so, right? I mean, like, I knew a guy one time that he was a big hunter, and his name was Mike, and he went and shot a mountain lion. I said, Mike, how'd you kill that mountain lion? He's like, with a bow. And I was like, no, thank you, right? Like, give me a rifle, right? And he's like, no, we treed the mountain lion, and then I shot. I'm like, you know mountain lions come out of trees at people. And he's like, I don't know. And it was like, you're crazy, man. Like, don't give me a slingshot, right? Give me a rifle. I'll stand back like 200 yards, and we'll go from there, right? But how would you like to be David? Right? Wild animals, bears, lions are recorded that God gave him the strength to kill, and he's got what? Like his bare hands and maybe a staff and a slingshot, right? I mean, that's incredible. God had delivered him in many of those situations, not to mention from the hand of Goliath, from the hand of his enemies, from the hand of Saul, who's trying to pin him to the wall when he's playing music. I mean, he'd been delivered so many different times, and he has to stand back and be like, man, I love God, right? He's been his strength. He's been his protector. He's been the one who has brought deliverance to him. Now, in many of these psalms, there are joyous declarations surrounded by heavy statements, all right? And so the second part of this psalm here, I want you to see is the terror of God's fury, all right? It's easy sometimes to be cynical about the sing-songy nature of the psalms. You're like, well, if he only knew. Well, for one, I would say he did know, right? But we all tend to be cynical about these things. But I want you to listen to what David says here in verse 4 and following. The pangs of death surround me. The flood of ungodliness has made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol have surrounded me. The snares of death have confronted me. In my distress I called on the Lord, and I cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. You see, as David's reflecting on this, he's faced with something that is right in front of him, and that is his mortality. He's going to die, right? He recognizes the fact that, like, you know, like death is closing in on me, right? And that is, you know, more of a pending reality for some of you than others, but mortality is an interesting thing because, I mean, it's literally like one breath, one heartbeat away from all of us being alive and not being alive. Here, David, though, towards the end of his life, is having this moment to reflect on the fact that the pangs of death are surrounding me. Like, the wickedness that has surrounded him is similar in sorrows to the sorrows of Sheol. The snares of death are all around him, and he's not so sure how he feels about this. Why? Well, see what he says. In distress, I cried out to God. My cry came before him. Like, David has death and unrighteousness surrounding all around him, and he's not so sure he's ready for it. It's one of the most common things that people talk to me about or that I listen to them about when they're approaching death, if they have time to reflect on it, is, I'm just not sure I'm ready for this. What's it going to be like? And I'm like, I can't tell you what it's going to be like. I've not been there, right? But this is one of those, like, inevitable moments where you're just like, I don't know about this. I've had talk with so many people. They're like, how do I let go, right? How do I get to the point where I'm willing to just, you know, turn it over? Is it going to hurt? How is it going to feel? And I don't have answers to most of those questions, right? But David is, I mean, he's right there. He's like in the moment. He feels like he's surrounded by this. And what did he do? This is the answer that I can give to people, and I do, and the same answer that David had, and that is this: cry out to God knowing that he hears you. Right? See that in verse 6? Right? I cried out to God. He heard my voice from his temple. My cry came before him, and it didn't have to go through anybody else. It says it came even to his ears. God heard his plea directly in the middle of everything else that was going on. David had faced bears and lions. He'd faced Goliath. He'd faced the crazy Saul, the whole armies of Philistine. He'd faced betrayal by his own family and some of his closest friends. And here he is at death's door, and he's just not so sure about it. And so what does he do? He does exactly what all of us should do when we're faced with something that feels overwhelming to us. What should we do? Cry out to God, trusting the fact that he will hear us. Now, what he does next is interesting or odd or unusual, however you want to describe this. And so I'm going to read the next 8 verses or so here, and I want you to tell me what you hear, okay? I want you to reflect to me some of the things that stand out to you, whether in phrases or in like the overall feeling and tone of what he's saying, all right? You guys got that? So you're going to have to respond tonight. Otherwise, we're going to be here a while if you don't say anything. Chapter 18, verse 7 says this, right? So I'm not so sure about this death thing, right? God help me. He's just done this. And this is the next thing he says, verse 7. The earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He flew on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters, a thick cloud of the skies. From brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstone and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. The channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered. At your rebuke, O Lord, the blast of the breath of your nostrils. Now, what did you hear there? You guys tell me. I mean, what's going on here? What did you hear? He's like, oh, God, help me. And then this is the next thing he describes for us. Like I said, odd, kind of unusual, right? Okay, it sounds like judgment of the earth, right? Good. What else? Okay. Yeah. What else? Fire and clouds and thunderings. Yep. Good. Yeah. Sounds like judgment on Egypt, right? You what's that? It sounds like a volcanic eruption. It does. Absolutely. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It feels like the opposite of help when you first read it, doesn't it? Like, you read that, and you're like, okay, God, help me, and all of a sudden, like, this thundering, like, blah, comes, and you're like, well, I don't know if this is helpful or not. This is the feeling of it, and if you want another parallel text to this one, you can just write down in the margin of your Bible in your notes if you're taking some tonight, Psalm 29, verses 3 through 9. There where the voice of the Lord is described as shattering trees and making animals give birth, and like the voice of the Lord is this terrifying thing that comes here. And as we look at this text and try to make sense of what's going on here, and that is this, right? On the one hand, David's already described, we have this God who shows mercy and light. He's a place of safety. He's a place of warmth. He's a place of rescue. But he's also described in the scriptures as a consuming fire, right? When God shows up, it can be a terrifying thing, both to those that he loves and to those that he's against. Right? Some of you noted the examples of when the Lord was on Sinai, everybody was scared. People are freaked out, thunderings and lightnings, and they were afraid to ever get close to the mountain, even though he said, don't even get close to me, otherwise I'm going to lash out against you. Right? They saw it, and they were just like, this is terrifying. I mean, maybe they got used to it over the course of their wanderings in the wilderness, but you know, God represented himself and gave before them like a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. Like, that's a terrifying thing. How many of you ever like actually been where you saw a tornado coming? Anybody? A couple of you? I mean, it is terrifying, right? I've been around a couple of them, and one time I watched a school bus get flipped around. We lived in Florida, and it was like, right? Like you're watching this, like, you know, the wind, it seems like it just grabs something, just chucks it, right? And you can see this cloud, right? And you're just like, I don't know how I feel about this. And this is some of the way how God is described here. God is powerful, he is mighty, he is terrifying, and when he shows up, right, we think primarily of like his incarnation, how he showed up in the form of a baby, but think about all the rest of the time how God shows up. He's riding on chariots of fire, he's this great and mighty warrior, right, there's these terrifying images, and when the voice of God speaks forth, it is a terrifying thing. And to David here, this is not a problem, this is good news. Because this whole vision of what he sees here and this how he describes the Lord and his approach is this. I prayed to God and he showed up. right? Like the mighty God, he showed up, right? And that's the thing, like he's not scared like, oh no, God's going to kill me. He's like, he's trying to describe what it's like when God shows up to help him. And if you read like the beginning of Ezekiel, you read about like Isaiah and his appearance before the Lord and other places, you realize like to be in the presence of God is a terrifying thing. It's a terrifying thing. And it's one of those things that we can get so used to because we're like, well, Jesus came in the form of a baby and he loved everybody and he's so kind and he's so loving. And this is all true, 100% true. But God is a consuming fire. You realize that? And this is when David's like, God, help me. And God shows up and David's like, yes, right? But it's scary to have the presence of God there. In a much tamer way, you guys have probably heard of the Chronicles of Narnia, but C.S. Lewis describes the godlike figure in the Chronicles of Narnia as Aslan, as a big lion. Right? And one of the great lines out of the writing is he is not safe, right? And he's also not tame, right? God is this powerful, terrifying lion, and he is not tame. Like, there's nothing to mess around with God, right? He's not tame, but he is definitely good. Right, this is one of those things where this vision of who God is, when God is on the move, this is what happens, right? Hills are quaking, earth is shaking, smoke is coming up out of his nostrils, there's fire, there's hailstones, there's all kinds of stuff coming out of the presence of God as he moves forth to answer the prayers on behalf of David. This is very much like the vision in some ways of Jesus when he comes back in Revelation. Right? A sword proceeding out of his mouth and this great army with him, right? It's not going to be a, oh, Jesus is here. When Jesus comes back to make war with the earth, everyone's going to be terrified, right? And so David captures this vision here as he thinks about what God is going to do for him. And this leads him to a matter of worship and of praise. And this is where we pick up in verse 16. He sent from above, verse 16, he took me and he drew me out of many waters. Then he goes on to say, he delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, those who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Right? This is that as you keep reading the psalm, you're trying to make sense of this unusual, scary, dark depiction of God. David's like, this is God on the move, and he showed up to take care of me. And this is what happens. Right? God took care of him. God drew him out of many waters. He took care of him. He delivered me from the enemy. He took care of those who hated him, and he was his support. Now, interestingly, notice his assessment of in verse 19. He brought me out into a broad place, and he delivered me because he delighted in me. He recognized that God delighted in him. God was happy. God was pleased. And if you were David, or if we're sitting here thinking about this tonight, why is it that God delighted in David? Was it because of his perfection? Certainly not, right? You guys all know the story of David in many different levels. But notice what he says in verse 20 and following. We'll get an idea of why David assessed the fact that God showed up to help him because God was pleased with him. God delighted in him. Look at verse 20 and following. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not acted wicked, or have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. Now, some of you might say, who is David talking about there? That would be natural, right? You're like, who is David describing here? Because you're like, I don't know that this really fits the David that I read about in the Bible, right? I have clean hands. I am blameless. I have kept the ways of the Lord, right? I'd never put God's statutes away from me. I'm blameless before him. I've kept myself from iniquity. And it's kind of like who is David talking about here? Because that's not the David that I read about. But this is one of those interesting places where we get a view into David's heart towards God, and we get a view into his understanding of how people approached God in the Old Testament before the days of Jesus. You see, what David is revealing here is the fact that God delighted in him because even though David was not perfect, David understood how to live right before God. Right? He understood the means of humility. He understood approaching God and receiving the mercy of God. This is one of the things that is so great about David. Not that he sinned in large ways, but he knew where he could go and find mercy when he did sin. That's one of the huge differences between him and Saul. It's one of the huge differences between him and his son Solomon. Right? Both of those men, or all three of those men, rather, like they had moments where they had an opportunity to sin, and they did, and they had opportunities of moments to return to God, but only one did. And that's the difference, right? David is not saying here that he is perfect, but he has understood what the law of God says. He has understood God's means of him knowing mercy and having the confidence of mercy, so much so that when he has sinned, he has come before God, he has made himself right before God and the means that God has given. He has known the mercy of God so that at the end of his life, he can say, God is rewarding me for my righteousness. Because he understands the power of God's mercy. Right, he understands the power of the fact that God has cleansed him, that God has recompensed him, because when he has sinned, he has come before the Lord and he has been made right before him. Now, there's always a question of, like, how much did David know about Jesus? How much of the coming salvation? There's always that question of how much did he know? Right, in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching and he said, David, foreseeing that Jesus would come, preached about resurrection. And that gives us some insight that David knew maybe a little bit more than maybe what we give him credit for along the way. But in any way, case, or form, like here, we see David understanding, like, when I sin and I come before God, he takes care of my sin in such a way that I can say I'm clean. And I don't know how much of the fullness of the gospel that David understood, obviously not to the degree that you and I have the opportunity to know because of God's revelation, but David got it. See, because this is how we should look at ourselves too, right? Isn't this the way, right? God has repaid me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of hands. Not because of works that I'm saved, but because of what Jesus has done on my behalf. You guys see that, right? How many of you here tonight are perfect? Oh, good. I'm glad we don't have to have another conversation afterwards tonight, right? But when we are approaching God, whether it's in prayer or in worship or in fellowship with him, he looks at us, if we are in Christ, as though we have the righteousness of Christ in us, because Jesus took our sin, the scripture says, and we have now become the righteousness of God in him, right? When God looks at us, what does he see? He sees clean hands. When God looks at us, he sees those that walk according to his ways. He sees those that have not departed from him. When he looks at us, he sees people that are blameless, not because of our perfection, but because of what Jesus did for us. See that? And David, even though he didn't have all of the truth, right? He didn't have all the gospel and all the details figured out, he understood enough of the law and he understood enough of the heart of God to say, I'm right before him. Right? David is not lying here, saying, oh, I've never sinned in my life. David is not that conceited, okay? He's aware, but he has taken hold of the mercy of God. He has taken hold of what God has said in his promises. And you and I have very clear ways to stand in confidence before God because of the work of Jesus applied to us. And David, even though he didn't have the whole picture, understood this. And this is the heart of his approach to God. And this is the kind of thing that when you look in the Old Testament and you look carefully at the heart of God that's displayed towards his people, you look at the words that God spoke to his people, you see the forgiving, merciful heart of God displayed over and over and over again. And sometimes people got it. Other times they just thought, God wants me to work really hard. David got it, right? He understood what God was up to. And this is at the very center of the psalm. It's a long psalm, but right in the middle of it, David gives this little, you know, nugget of who he knows God to be. So look at what he says in verse 25, right? This is how he can say what he just said that I read to you in verses 20 through 24. This is what is true about his God, the God of the scriptures. He says this in verse 25, with the merciful, you show yourself to be merciful. With a blameless man, you show yourself to be blameless. With the pure, you show yourself to be pure. With the devious, you show yourself to be shrewd. You will save the humble people, and you will bring down haughty looks. David understood something about God. God is merciful. He knew this about him. It's one of the repeated attributes of God that is repeated most across all of the Old Testament is God is merciful. Also, loving is another way of translating that word, but this is the character of God that's repeated over and over and over again. Who else is God? He is blameless. God's without faults. He also describes God here as being shrewd, and don't take that as a bad thing. It means that God is wise. means he's got street smarts, if you want to think of it in terms like that. I mean, he is the author of all wisdom. God knows what is going on. And this is one of the things that appears from cover to cover of the scriptures. Who does God save? Humble people. Who does God take down? Proud people. Right? That is repeated across all of the scriptures, right? Old Testament, New Testament, no matter how you slice it and divide it, like, this is one of the common ways in which God interacts towards people. If they will humble themselves, God will lift them up. And if God looks down and sees a haughty heart, if he sees pride, if he sees a stiff neck and a hard heart, then God goes, poof. That's who he is. And David got this, right? He understood God as merciful, he understood God as blameless, he understood God as wise or shrewd, and he understood that God takes care of the humble, and so David understood this. This is why he has such confidence, because had David sinned in some significant ways, of course he did, but he knew the heart of God, and so he humbled himself before God. And yes, David sometimes had to get called out by, like, Nathan the prophet. Yes, sometimes he was rebuked, and there was lasting and lingering consequences of his sin, but he knew how to get right with God because he knew the heart of God. And the heart of God was, when people come to him in humility, God is more than happy to show mercy to them. If you want to think about David in the sense of the parable of the prodigal, David knew, if I go back to my father, he'll take me. Right? If I go back, I know he'll receive me. And rather than being so filled with pride that he stayed away from his father's house in shame, he said, well, I'll go back and I'll take whatever position I can get in my father's house. And the Lord received him. Right? And this is why he has such confidence and such joy in this section. Now, the next part of the psalm that lasts for a good chunk of the rest of it goes from verse 28 to verse 48. And these are some of the ways in which David reflects on his debt to God. And I don't mean like God owed him or that somehow he was required repayment. I mean, like, these are ways that he looked back at his life and his leadership and said, man, if it wasn't for God, I don't know where I would have been. I don't know what I would have done. All right. So I'll just touch on a couple of these. I'm not going to read all of these verses, but I'll just point out a couple for you here so you can see how David looked at the outcome of his life as being a reflection of the faithfulness of God. All right, so the first one he mentions in verse 28, and then also in verse 36. He says in verse 28, for you will light my lamp, the Lord will enlighten my darkness. And then in verse 36, he says, you enlarge my paths under me, so my feet did not slip. This is the first thing that David acknowledges. God gave me direction. Right? God gave him direction. Imagine being the sole leader of the entire nation of God. Can you imagine being the king of the city that God chose to put his name in for forevermore? Can you imagine that position and that weight that's put upon him? That's why Solomon wisely at the beginning of his life said, God said, I'll give you anything. And Solomon's like, give me wisdom so I can lead your people well. Like, he had learned that from his dad because he understood David had led God's people perfectly. Of course not. But listen, life is tricky. And David, as he's looking back at his life and thinking about the mercy of God shown him, one of the things that he recognized, the fact that God led his paths, that God was one who was directing him along the way. Did David act the way he ought to? Not always. But what he found was help in these dilemmas in the person of God. God was the one who was a lamp to David's path. He was the one who made the path wide so that he could follow along and not slip along the way or trip or stumble. There's a lot of people in our world still today that say that truth is found inside of a person. You just have to go there and find it. And I say that's absolute foolishness. What you'll find there is desperately wicked, according to what the scripture says. And David here says that God is the one who enlightened his darkness. God's the one who gave light to his path. God is the one who enlarged his path, right? He pursued God, and God is the one then who directed his paths. You might not be the king of a nation. You might not have leadership over thousands of people or anything like that, or even close, but I don't know about you, but I have lots of tricky situations in my life to sort out. Any of you? Like, what do I do about this? What do I do about that? How do I honor God with this? How do I take care of my family in this way? How do, like, those are all the daily situations that we have, and what should we do? Follow David's lead here, right? Go to God and let him give you direction. Let him give light to your darkness. Let him be the one who enlarges your path. Let him be the one who is a lamp to your feet. and a guide to your path. And David acknowledges this as he's thinking about the indebtedness that he has towards God in a positive sense. God is the one who has directed his paths. A second thing he is indebted to God for is found in many of these verses, but David says that God gave him strength and ability and skill. Some of the songs that Israel would sing when Saul was still alive was praising Saul's inefficiency compared to David's. Right, Saul's killed his thousands and David has killed his 10,000s. Why do you think that David was such a great warrior? God gave him the ability. Look at some of the verses that are here. Verse 29, "By you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall." Or verse 33, "He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He sets me on high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze." Verse 37, "I have pursued my enemies and I have overtaken them. Neither did I turn back until they were destroyed. I have wounded them so they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. You have armed me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rise up against me. You've given me the necks of my enemies, so I destroyed those who hated me." I mean, David gives his military ability, his physical prowess, his strength. He gives honor to God for all of it. From the days of his youth, the days of being an old man, David just simply recognized the fact that my strength, my agility, my skill, my victory, the fact that I'm cutting off my enemies' necks, who gets the glory for all of that? God does. And he recognized the fact. I mean, as David looked back over all the battles he had fought, both whether against wild beasts or against people or against armies, right? He looked back and him and his old boys, right, sit around and be like, "Remember that one time?" Right? Sharing all their old war stories. But every time the answer to how in the world did that one work out, the answer was God was there. God was my help. God was my protector. God made David a great fighter, from his intellect to his strategy to his physical prowess. All of these things were gifts of God. And even if that's troubling to you, we might come back to that here in just a minute, this is something that David gives glory to God for. As a king and as the leader of his people, as the warrior that God used to defend the cause of the kingdom of Israel and to defend the people, God gave him these abilities. And he recognized the fact that, you know, I'm a stud because God made me that way. That's not being braggy on his part. Like, he looks back at his life and is just like, this is who God made me to be. He's not standing around with his head full. He's saying, God is the one who gave him these abilities. One of the things that we see with David, too, is that God used his abilities, both maybe little at first, but he gave more skills along the way. It's very much like the parable that Jesus told about when God gives you a little bit and you're faithful with it, what does he give you? More. Right? God's not asking you to go be David. God's just asking you to be faithful to what he's given you. And if you're faithful with that, he will give you more. And if you're faithful with that, then he will give you more. Right? This is what God has been doing for David. And listen, you don't need to be or pretend to be someone else. You need to walk in faithfulness to who God has made you to be. Be faithful to who God made you to be in the role that he has given to you. If you're faithful to him and you enjoy fellowship with him along the way, he's going to abundantly bless in that process. A third reason he's indebted to God is this: God defended him. God defended him. Look at verse 46. "The Lord lives. Blessed be the rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It's God who avenges me. He subdues the people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You lift me up against those who rise against me. You've delivered me from violent men." Take a look back at verse 35 and verse 43 as well. But David simply reflects on this fact. The reason that he has won, the reason he was defended all of those times, is because God has been there with him. Verse 35 says, "You've given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up, and your gentleness has made me great." God has worked in David's life to defend him along the way and to protect him along the way. It's been God's right hand that has protected David, and he's giving God the glory for this as he looks back over his life and he's like, God's the one who did this. Right? And as you look back over your life too, again, think about how God has been faithful to you in your individual walk, in your individual calling, in the individual situation and circumstances God has given you in your life. Has he been faithful? He has. And that's reason for us, you know, as time goes on, and the sooner we learn to do this, the better, to give God the glory for things that happen, for positive outcomes, for his protection through difficulties, through the success that maybe came through failure along the way. Give God the glory. Give him the praise for what has happened. Let God defend your cause. Let God avenge you against your enemies. Let God fight your battles for you. Right? I love the story in Isaiah where Sennacherib's coming against Israel and the city of Jerusalem, and the people pray. And what did they do to defeat Sennacherib's army? Nothing. They woke up and they were all dead. Right? I mean, that's how God works, right? Who knocked down the walls of Jericho? It certainly wasn't their trumpets blowing or them hollering, right? It was God who was defending them. And this is one of the things that we have to remember in our lives. When you have things that are troubling you, you have things that are seem to be pressing on upon you, but you're going to fight yourself, or are you going to entrust these things to God? The sooner we learn to do that, the better. Verse 40, another reason he's giving glory to God, he's indebted to him, is because David gave him victory that was far reaching. Look back up there. You've given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroy those who hated me. They cried out, but there was none to save. Even to the Lord, he did not answer them. I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. I cast them out in the dirt like streets, out like dirt in the streets. You've delivered me from the strivings of people. You have made me the head of nations. A people I have not known will serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. And foreigners submit to me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. This is David recognizing that the point of the end of his life, there were no more battles being fought. Why? Because he'd either pulverized them, or they were so scared that they came out and said, "We give up!" Right? And he gives God the glory for this, because God has done this for him. God chose through his favor and through his plan to allow David to be this mighty king and to give David a dominion that was far-reaching, to crush and pulverize his enemies, to give David their heads, and to make everybody else that was out there scared and come run to David trying to find his peace before they had to make war with him. Psalm 127 says, "Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's vain for you to rise early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Beloved, or behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward." You see, this is David's recognizing this, right? I didn't build this house, God did. I didn't defend this city, God did. I didn't build this heritage that's now reaching out into the world, God did. And that's what he's reflecting on. Right? He's not the one who has striving. The same thing could be said true of the farmer. He sows in the hope that God will give the increase. The same thing could be said in many different areas of our lives too, where we do what God has called us to do. We're faithful to that, and then we leave the outcome in his hands. It's not me producing the outcome. It's not me building the house. It's not me building a heritage. It's not me staying awake for no reason, right? It's letting God take care and letting God take charge. And David can look back over the course of his life and send, God showed up. God was good over all of these years. Now, some people struggle with this phrase that God has given him these abilities of being holding a sword, right? In verse 34, it says that God has taught my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. They struggle with the fact that God has given the necks of the enemies to him and lines along those lines. But I would remind you of this. God has ordained, God has created governments and kings and rulers to actually defend those who are weak and those who are unable to defend themselves. Right now, are there bad governments out there? Yes, of course there are. Are there bad people that have authority that God has given to them? Of course there are, right? Are there bad cops? Yeah, of course there are, right? Does that make all authority structures bad? No. This is one of those things that, as you think about this, right? I mean, Paul reflects on this in Romans chapter 13, that God has given a sword to the government on purpose, right? To take care of those that are weak, to take care of those that are in need. It's to punish those who are wicked. And God has done this. God has given power and force and armament to the governments of the world for these purposes, and he uses them for this. Did God cause the Assyrian army to flourish in all of their wickedness and vileness? He did, because he had purposes for them. Did God take them down by means of the Babylonian army because he had purposes for them? He did, and so on and so forth, right? God brings nations up, he puts nations down. He puts the sword in their hand, and when they have the sword in their hand, sometimes they use it to defend justice, other times they use it to do awful things. It doesn't invalidate the structure that God has made, though. David was trained by God to carry the sword. He was trained by God to pull back the bow so he could defend righteousness and stand against wickedness. And God used him to do that in many ways. Remember when he was off killing the Philistines, this wasn't just like, you know, manifest destiny, let's take the world, right? Who was he killing? He was killing people that worship false gods and sacrifice their children on the altar. So the worship of Dagon, the central deity of the Philistine gods, they would have arms that reached out and this precipitated into many other religions elsewhere. There's very many similarities, but they would put their kids on the arms of these burning fires. These weren't just like nice people they just needed to get along with, right? They were child sacrificers. They were pagan idolaters. And God used David and his army to suppress that wickedness that was there, right? And he did this with other nations too. So it's not like David was just out like saying, how can I make my kingdom great? No, God put a sword in his hand to do what? To defend the weak. He put a sword in his hand to punish wickedness. And that's the whole reason that God gives armaments to government even to this day. Are they all going to use it the way they ought to? Of course not. But it doesn't invalidate the structure that God made. And David here is one of the examples of what it could look like and what it should look like when people use their sword for what God intended to happen. As the king of Israel, as the one who's defending the nation of God, as the one who's called to lead them, the one that God purposefully anointed, it makes perfect sense that David was skilled with the weapons that God gave to him. Because he was the leader of God's army in this way. I know God's the leader of his own army, I realize that. But in a physical sense, David is the guy who is out there, and David looks back and says, glory to God for what he's done. I am who I am because of what God has done in me. Now, the very last couple verses here give us a look forward. The last part of the psalm says this, verse 49, therefore, I give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and I sing praises to your name. Great deliverance he gives to his king, and he shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. At the very end of the psalm, David is reflecting on the fact that he gets an opportunity to rejoice and to praise the name of God amongst all of the nations. Gentiles and nations get used interchangeably, get translated, basically the same word gets translated differently in your English translations. But what David is saying is this, is I'm going to give thanks to you, God, among all of the nations. I'm going to sing praises to your name in the face of everybody else that's out there. Why? Because he gave deliverance to his king. He showed mercy to his anointed, to David, and he's now looking at this like he's given blessings, he's given perseverance, he's given mercy to David and all of the people that are going to come from him. When we talk about David and his descendants, who does that make you think about? This is the right church answer, okay? Jesus, okay? That's the way to go. Now, there's one place I want to show you. The psalm gets quoted once in the New Testament, and it's an interesting place. Paul uses it in Romans chapter 15, if you want to look over there. As we think about God being praised amongst the nations, think about God's anointed being celebrated amongst the nations of the people. Paul quotes from this psalm to make a singular point, and that is this. One of the main reasons that God sent Jesus is so that he could redeem people from tribe and tongue and nation, and he could join them together, and they could with one voice praise their Savior. All right, so look at Romans chapter 15. I'm going to start reading in verse 5. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God's and to confirm the promises made to his fathers and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And here it is. And it is written, for this reason I will confess or I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. Right? This is Paul's quoting from the psalm we just read. Right? He's saying, you know, I'm going to give glory to God. We're going to talk about who God is because God became a servant to the Jews to confirm promises that he made to them, verse 9. And he's also given opportunity for the Gentiles, that's us, right, to come to God and give glory to him. Why? Because he's shown us mercy too. Why? As it's to fulfill what was written, right? For this reason I will confess, or really, I will praise you among the Gentiles and I will sing your name. I mean, David wrote this in anticipation of the fact that people from tribe and tongue and nation were with one mind and with one voice, all going to be worshiping the same God who showed them mercy. Because that's the testimony, that's the character of God. He's a merciful God. He shows it not only to the Jews in accordance with the promises he made with them, but also to all of the Gentiles. And so he goes on to say in verse 10, again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles will hope. And may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." I mean, Paul is reflecting everything we just talked about, right? If you're not sure, listen to it again. This is what David was reflecting. This is what Paul is reflecting, verse 13. "Now may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." I mean, Jesus is ruling, Jesus is reigning, God is over everything, and that's a reason for us to hope, isn't it? So I encourage you to take some time as you have opportunity to look back, as maybe you already do, look back over your life and just start chronicling some of the ways that God has been faithful to you. Chronicle some of the ways that God has specifically equipped and enabled you to carry out the task that he's given you, the vocation he's given you on this earth. And give glory to him for how he's equipped your hands. Give glory for him for how he's protected you. Give glory to him for how he's given you success. Give glory to him for his mercy for all those times that you failed. This is what David's doing. And this is a wise thing for us to do as we look back over the course of our lives and to think about who God is and to give glory to him in this process. Because here's the good news, like Paul just said, when we think about God, when we think about his mercy, all of us, Jews and Gentiles alike, we're all pointing to God saying, "Hallelujah!" That's how it's supposed to be. God is a good God. Thank you so much for your goodness, Lord. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for David's testimony of his imperfection, but of your greater mercy. I thank you for the ways that you used him and how you used his kingdom to prepare a way for Jesus to come and to be our king and to be our savior, even now as we stand here today. Lord, we ask that your blessing would go with us, ask that we would know your peace and that we would have hope and your faithfulness and your endurance and your perfection, Lord, and that we'd look to you always, even in the middle of the darkest days. Pray that we'd see you on the move and that we'd rejoice in your coming, and we ask this in your name. Amen.